racing to Revelation as we study about a sneak preview of tribulation announcements in Revelation chapter 14. But before we study verse by verse through Revelation chapter 14 tonight, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've titled this series again, Racing to Revelation, as everything continues to move in that direction. And it appears to us it's moving very quickly in many ways. As I ended our study last time in Revelation 13, and in doing so, I mentioned how the stage is being set and how it's not hard to imagine this, and that, which is going to come to pass in the tribulation. It's not hard to imagine how that can happen in light of the events and the situation that is transpiring in our day. Now, as we've been studying through the Word of God, in particular the book of Revelation, we recognize again that we presently live in the church age. The next event in God's prophetic timetable is again the rapture of the church, followed by the judgment or bema seat of Christ. Then, the tribulation begins with the signing of the peace treaty, and there very likely will be a gap between those two critical events. The tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel, begins there with the signing of a peace treaty brokered by the Antichrist and the confederation of nations that are the revived Roman Empire that he represents. And in doing so, the tribulation period will last for 7 years. As a result, we know many things regarding the tribulation period. We saw in the past that the seal judgments followed by the trumpet judgments, and then we've been looking at the seven key figures of the book of Revelation. Next week, we'll be looking at the seven bowl judgments, and then we'll look at the doom of Babylon the Great and see then the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very nice chart, but it reflects the fact that even good Bible teachers at times disagree, as this comes from Tim LaHaye and Tommy Ice, who I do respect as prophetic experts in many ways, but I am prone to think that the trumpets happen after the midpoint, as do the bulls, and many other Bible teachers take that view as well. But it just shows you that there are some difficulties when it comes to this. Now, as we think of the seven key figures in the book of Revelation, we recognize, again, Israel here. We recognize Satan. We recognize the male child as the Lord Jesus, Michael the archangel, the remnant of saved Israel, the Antichrist, and then the false prophet. And we saw in our last two studies the first beast that came out of the sea, the Antichrist. The second beast came from the land, the false prophet, and they were both directed in collusion with the dragon, which is none other than Satan himself. And we pointed out last time that Satan is a counterfeiter. And he has numerous counterfeits that he is pawning on, as he is a liar and the father of it. And in doing so, there is the unholy trinity, again, of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And the Antichrist will come to power in greater and greater ways until the midpoint of the tribulation. He will become truly a one-world leader. And he will use economics, he will use religion, he will use politics to patch it all together. In doing so, he will also use the false prophet. The false prophet who is tied into apostate Christendom. And in doing so, the false prophet gets the world to worship, ultimately, the beast, the Antichrist. And as we think of the Antichrist, and we think of the false prophet, and we think of the deception and delusion of those days, we pick it up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we begin in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we're looking for, right? And our gathering together to Him, that's the rapture, that's the next event in God's prophetic timetable, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind, or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ, better translated in your marginal reference, the day of the Lord had come. Now, when Paul was there, he had taught them that they would escape the day of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, in his preceding letter, he had taught them they would escape the day of the Lord. And therefore, they were befuddled, confused, and troubled by virtue of the fact that someone came along, either by way of a spurious letter that signed it off Paul, or by way of some prophetic utterance of some kind, to say that the very great persecution they were already experiencing at Thessalonica indicated the fact that they were already in the tribulation, they were already experiencing the day of the Lord, and somehow Paul's prophetic calendar was off kilter. Now, why would they be troubled and why would they be shaken about knowing they were in the day of the Lord if they expected to go through the tribulation anyhow? They were shaken because they had been taught the pre-tribulational rapture and the fact that the rapture would precede the day of the Lord. The rapture would precede the 70th week of Daniel. The rapture would precede that period of time we call the tribulation, the time of testing that will come upon the whole earth. So they were shook, and he tries to settle them down and remind them, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away, the departure, comes first. Both a departure from truth by way of great apostasy, as well as the departure of the saints. And the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed. He is revealed where? First of all, in the signing of the peace treaty, and then ultimately at the midpoint of the tribulation when he walks into the temple and declares himself to be God. He's called the son of perdition, who, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now we know this is the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 9, referred to by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. This is the greatest form of abomination that could ever happen. For some Gentile to desecrate the temple and declare himself to be God. This is Satan's lie. As Satan, remember, wanted to be God. Remember, he pawned that lie off on Eve, in which she was deceived. And Adam went along with her. And as a result, the human race was plunged into sin and into death and into destruction as a result. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. There is something restraining this diabolical satanic plot, this mystery of iniquity, from finding fulfillment in the Antichrist ruling the world and being worshipped as God. Who is restraining, verse 7? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, personal pronoun, male gender, who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. That restrainer is none other than the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who indwells believers and seals them to the day of redemption. Thus, he is restraining evil through the church. But when the church is gone, he is taken out of the way, so that the diabolical plan of Satan can be fulfilled. And he's taken out of a way when we're taken out, and we're taken out at the rapture. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And I've highlighted for you in the past the great deception that is going to occur during the tribulation period. In fact, so great that either feigned or in a real way, the Antichrist dies and is raised from the dead. And very possibly the false prophet as well. And as a result, delusion runs so great. And therefore, those who are rejecting the truth will have that rejection solidified. So that verse 10 says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. And why do people perish? because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Notice God wants us to be saved. Verse 11, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, since they are already rejecting truth, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice that they all might be condemned. Why? Because they didn't receive the truth. They didn't believe. They didn't receive, the love of the truth that they might be saved. They would not believe. It's not that salvation wasn't available, for the Lord Jesus died for all. It wasn't that others didn't get saved, because we know that many people get saved during the tribulation period. But by virtue of the hardness of man's heart and our propensity as a congenital rebel to have a deceitful heart that rejects the truth of God and says, in essence, I don't want anyone to tell me what to do. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to go to heaven my way. I'm going to live my life my way. Come hell or high water, that's what I'm doing. That as a result of that rejection of truth and ultimately the gospel, they are damned. And that's why, in a sense, people who are spiritually dead and separated from God and are unwilling to accept the gift of salvation, God simply, upon death, allows that state of separation to become an eternal one. In a sense, while God ultimately is the judge, the unsaved condemn themselves by virtue of their rejection of the gospel of grace, because they would not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. God wanted to save them. Christ died that they could be saved. The Holy Spirit, we know, was sent in this present age in order to convict the world. We know the offer was available. It was offered to all. We know the demonstrations of deity, even in the tribulation period, are tremendous. And that's why when ultimately someone goes to hell, they go to hell because they do not want to believe the truth that they have. And therefore, as we go to Revelation chapter 13, God brings them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And he uses the false prophet to pawn that lie off on them. We know the false prophet, verse 13, performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell in the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. We realize that man was created on the sixth day. Six is one number short of seven, which is the number of perfection. Six is double the normal number for God, which is three. And thus we see in the Antichrist the deification of man. We see man at his best, as it were, or I should say man at his worst. And yet it's very clear that a decision has to be made after the midpoint of the tribulation by individuals to either worship the beast or not, to take the mark of the beast or not, and therefore suffer the consequences. Because they are not going to be able to buy or sell unless they take the mark of the beast. Now we know that God divinely provides and protects those that are his. In many cases, though, there are many martyrs that have happened during that last half of the tribulation period, which have been referred to already and will be mentioned again in Revelation chapter 17. And so, when chapter 13 ends, you get the impression that the unholy Trinity is in control and almost invincible and unstoppable. However, chapter 14 makes it clear that Jesus Christ is sovereign and Lord and victor. And chapter 14 acts like a table of contents of the highlights of most of the rest of the book of Revelation, which we will study in chapters 15 through 20. And so we've seen the vision of the Antichrist, we've seen the vision of the false prophet, and now in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, we see the vision of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, with 144,000. Verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Now, as we look at this vision, the first personage that we are introduced to is the Lamb. The Lamb. Verse 1 tells us, "Then I looked and behold, a lamb." A lamb. Now, how should a lamb be translated? Well, there's actually a definite article in the Greek before the word lamb. It should be translated, "the lamb." Behold, I looked. What did he see? The lamb. And who is this lamb? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he saw was none other than John the Baptist saw in John chapter 1, verse 29. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, the Lamb is not unique to us. We've seen the Lamb throughout our study of Revelation. In fact, go back with me to Revelation chapter 5. We'll just make sure we identify this correctly. Again, the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of an elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll, the title deed, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden prayers full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Now, bowing down here is an act of worship. If the Lamb is anything less than deity, this is blasphemy and sacrilege. And yet the Lamb is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 12 that they were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing," verse 13, "and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne," that's the Father, "and to the Lamb forever and ever." So who's the Lamb? The Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in chapter 6, verse 1, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals on the scroll, the title deed of the earth. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, like thunder, come and see." Who's this Lamb? Verse 16. "The earth dwellers, upon getting a tremendous array of sealed judgments, said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne," that's the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 10, these tribulation saints are crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In other words, there is no salvation apart from God the Father, and there is no salvation apart from the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, then I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What blood of the Lamb is he talking about? He's talking about how Christ shed his blood, how he gave his life, how he died for our sins in order to provide salvation for us. Look at Revelation chapter 12. As we think again of these tribulation saints, verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Again, the blood of the Lamb. In chapter 13, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And so when we come to chapter 14 and verse 1, if we've been reading through Revelation, we should know exactly who the Lamb is. He's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He came in His first coming as a Lamb. He's going to come in His second coming as a Lion to reign and rule and smite the nations. Now in chapter 14, verse 1, where's the Lamb standing? Then I looked and behold a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. He's standing on Mount Zion. Now, again, there's a little difference of interpretation. Is this the literal Mount Zion in Jerusalem? Or is this symbolic of heaven? As Mount Zion can be used to refer to that in the book of Hebrews. Whatever one it's referring to, one thing is very clear. That what we have here is a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. That it is a scene of triumph. It is a scene of victory. That is the very place that the Lord will come when He comes again. And in spite of Satan, and in spite of the Antichrist, and in spite of the false prophet, the Lord is going to come, the Lord is going to win the battle, the Lord is going to set up His millennial kingdom. He comes back to the Mount of Olives, Mount Zion here, and as a result, that is a literal place in Jerusalem in which the Muslims also know that the Christianity, even the Jews believe that He's going to come back there to the Eastern Gate area. And as a result, ironic but true, that they have actually tried to put in cemeteries there and other things in order to block His coming, and thus it would be desecrated and so forth. But frankly, dear friends, I think the Lord Jesus Christ could handle it. In fact, it was said that a man was reading the book of Revelation and someone said, hey, what are you reading? And he says, oh, the book of Revelation. He says, well, what does it say? He thinks for a minute, he says, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And not only does Jesus win, but so do those with Him. And that's why in chapter 14 we now have reference once again to the 144,000. Who are the 144,000? Well, verse 1 again tells us. Then I looked and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written on their foreheads. These are the same individuals we read about in Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. There are 12,000 male Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. They are not Jehovah Witnesses, though in a sense they are the true Jehovah Witnesses. They will witness of Jehovah in the tribulation period to come. They are not the Seventh-day Adventists who have claimed this in the past. In fact, no one today is part of the 144,000. These are individuals that will be saved after the rapture, primarily through the two witnesses, and they will be little Apostle Pauls going around evangelizing, standing for the Lord, and a multitude of Gentiles will be saved as well. And they have a seal, according to Revelation 7, in which they are divinely protected through the tribulation so that they will not see death. And that is why you see them standing on Mount Zion with the Lord at His second coming. Remember, Satan has his seal, but God has his. Satan has the mark of the beast. These believers have the mark of God. And by the way, if you're saved here tonight, though we're living in the church age, in the dispensation of grace, you too are sealed. But not with some mark on your forehead or on your hand. No, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, according to Ephesians 1:13, the very moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, where are this group, the 144,000, located? Well, we see in verse 1, they're standing on Mount Zion, and with the Lord Jesus, they're standing. They're standing with Him. Remember, this is a time of triumph. This is a time of victory. And what are the 144,000 doing? Well, we're told in verses 2 and 3, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters," that speaks of volume, "and like the voice of loud thunder," that speaks of loudness, "and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps," there's even a string section, "and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." And so what are they doing? They are having a time of praise in light of the victory that Jesus Christ will certainly provide and which will be unraveled for us in a greater way in the chapters to come in the book of Revelation. It'll be a time of tremendous worship. It'll be a time of singing. It'll be a time of praise to the Lord. And the 144,000 apparently have a unique section in this Hallelujah choir in order to sing praise to our God. How are these are individuals again who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And how are they described? They're in verses 4 and 5. These are the ones who were not defiled with women. Now, I would understand that to take that in a literal sense. Now, some understand it to mean they're not defiled with women in the sense that idolatry is likened to sexual fornication, and therefore they have resisted spiritual idolatry, and therefore they are viewed by God as not defiled with women. And I think that's true. That's a true statement. But I think it goes further than that. That these, again, are males who are sexually pure. And they stand in great contrast to the tribulation period in which sexual immorality runs absolutely rampant. And you know, one of the sad things about our country and our world is that we see the increase of this as well. You know, when God says no to something by way of sin, it's to protect us from the damaging effects of that and to provide for us in the right way, at the right time, His solution to the issue. And you know, God created us with human bodies. Sexual desire in itself is not wrong. In fact, if you have no sexual desire, it doesn't mean you're holy. It again means that the plumbing's unplugged somewhere. But we have those normal desires. The problem is, how are they met? And are they met God's way or not God's way? And He has made it very clear. One man for one woman for a lifetime. In the context of marriage, sexual fulfillment is to occur. Just read 1 Corinthians 7. And in doing so, He also warns us in Hebrews 13:4 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 2 and following, about the damaging effects of sexual sin. Now I know that we get saved just as we are. And as a result, you may have been involved in sexual sin before you got saved. I expect unbelievers to act like unbelievers. The problem is when believers act like unbelievers. And by virtue of the fact that we still have two natures, a new nature as a result of the new birth, but a sin nature as a result of our first birth, If we fail to walk in fellowship with the Lord and we yield to our flesh can bring us down many a bad piece of road in our life, and as a result, we can fall into these kind of sins that damage the testimony of Christ, that hurt our fellowship with the Lord, and can ruin our marriages, our families, and so forth. And that's why, if we are not careful as believers, we begin to ape the world, and our sensitivity to sin begins to wane, and as a byproduct, it's like everyone's doing it, and we don't even think about it. Did you know in 1958, they were unwilling to even show a pregnant woman on TV? Now on TV, they show how you get pregnant. And far more. And it might not even be with a woman. Amazing but true. The 144,000 are Jewish believers, sexually pure males, for they are virgins. And virginity and being single go together. By the way, don't ever, anyone ever sell you on the lie that, you know, you need practice before marriage. No, that isn't true. You know, we want to see if we're compatible or not. Tell you, if you're compatible in the other areas, that area usually takes care of itself. Single. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They're faithful followers of Jesus Christ. But what a testimony. They follow the Lamb. You know what that means? That the Lord leads them in their life. Let me ask you, do you seek the Lord's leading in your life? Do you look for divine guidance from the Lord through His Word, by His Spirit in your life? Because the love of Christ motivates you to want to yield yourself to the Lord and not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove it is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God? Are you thinking that way? Did you get up this morning thinking, this isn't about me, it's about Jesus Christ, that I've been bought with the price? That I'm here breathing air by the grace of God to do God's will, not my own will? And that without Him I can do nothing? Are you thinking that way? Because it's really all about what you're thinking. Because God isn't looking for a performance, He's looking for a relationship. And He doesn't need our help, but He wants to use us. And He wants to enjoy fellowship with us. And these believers were willing to go wherever the Lord led them. That's amazing. That's amazing. These were redeemed from among men. They were redeemed, saved people. Being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. That means they were totally separated and set apart to God. And in their mouth was found no deceit. They spoke only the truth. They had moral integrity. For they are without fault, blameless, but not sinless. See, without fault doesn't mean you never screw up. It means when you do, though, you get it right. You get it right to the before the Lord, and you get it right to others as need requires. And remember, when we sin, 1 John 1:9 is always in season. And having confessed our sin to the Lord, we need to forget those things that are behind and reach forth unto those things that are before, and press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:13-14. Otherwise, you're going to stay down. Otherwise, when you sin, you're going to just go down and stay down and look at your sin instead of your Savior. He's going to forgive you, but you're going to wallow in self-pity. Or you're going to be disappointed with yourself, which means you believed in yourself. You thought you were better than this. In reality, it's only by the grace of God you didn't slip quicker. And yet God is so willing, though He resists the proud, He gives grace to the humble. He'll treat you in absolute grace. And though you may reap what you sow, even then, why not reap it in fellowship with the Lord? And go, let Him go through it with you. And God's grace is not only corrective, what is so wonderful about it is it's preventative too. It can prevent sin in our lives. And so we've seen here the vision of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, with the 144,000. But now in verses 6 through 12, we see the vision of the three angels announcing good news and coming judgment. Now remember, we're somewhere after the midpoint of the tribulation. We're anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ to come again. We expect ultimate victory, like the 144,000. And now, three angels come into play. And angels are repeatedly found here in the book of Revelation, serving God and doing His will, which is what we should be doing as well. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Now, angel number one here is proclaiming the everlasting gospel. And notice, what is he doing in order to accomplish that? Verse 6 tells us he's flying in the midst of heaven. Flying in the midst of heaven. Now, that could be the first heaven or the second heaven. It's clearly not the third. As you know from the Bible, there are three heavens. The first heaven is what we would call our atmosphere. The second heaven is space. The third heaven is the throne room of God. He's probably at some apex in the first heaven, though perhaps in the second. And he's flying in the midst of heaven. And as the earth turns, as it were, he's there and he's proclaiming this message so everybody gets a chance to hear it. And what is he preaching in the midst of heaven? Well, we're told in verse 6, he's preaching the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel. Now, what is the everlasting gospel? Now, how many of you have Schofield Study Bibles here tonight? Okay, good. That's a great, great thing to see. I wish I had one. Got to have large print, though. That's the problem. And then I can barely see it. If you have a Schofield Bible, there is a wonderful footnote that I'd like to walk you through. And if you don't, you can just look up here. It refers to the word gospel. This great theme may be summarized as follows. Number one, in itself, the word gospel means good news. So the everlasting gospel has to deal with something about good news. There are four forms of the gospel that need to be distinguished. Number one, the gospel of the kingdom. This is the good news that God purposes to set up on the earth in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, a kingdom, political, spiritual, Israelitish, universal, over which God's son, David's heir, shall be king, and which shall be for 1,000 years the manifestation of the righteousness of God in human affairs. Now, we touched on this on our survey of Bible doctrine last week as well. This is needed in order to fulfill the Old Testament covenants of God. Schofield goes on to say, two preachings of this gospel of the kingdom are mentioned. One passed beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist, continued by our Lord and his disciples, and ending with the, Jewish rejection of the king. The other is yet future, Matthew 24:14, during the Great Tribulation and immediately preceding the coming of the King in glory. Now, why would they in the tribulation preach the gospel of the kingdom? I've got good news for you. The king is coming. That would be tremendous good news to a kingdom people who are looking for their reigning Messiah and king. So there's the gospel of the kingdom. Secondly, the gospel of the grace of God. This is the good news that Jesus Christ, the rejected king, has died on the cross for the sins of the world, that he was raised from the dead for our justification, and that by Him all that believe are justified from all things. This form of the gospel is described in many ways. It is the gospel of God, Romans 1:1, because it originates in His love. It's called the gospel of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:14, because it flows from His sacrifice, and because He is the alone object of gospel faith. It's also called the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20:24, because it saves those whom the law curses. It's called the gospel of the glory, 1 Timothy 1:11, or 2 Corinthians 4:4, because it concerns him who is in the glory and who is bringing the many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10, of our salvation. It's called the gospel of our salvation, Ephesians 1:13, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16, it's called the gospel of the uncircumcision. Galatians 2:7, because it saves wholly apart from forms and ordinances of peace. Of Ephesians 6:15, because through Christ it makes peace between the sinner and God and imparts inward peace. The third gospel that Dr. Scofield distinguished is called the everlasting gospel, Revelation 14:6. Now, by the way, this is the only time in the whole Bible that this is mentioned, the everlasting gospel. This is to be preached to the earth dwellers at the very end of the great tribulation immediately preceding the judgment of the nations, Matthew 15:31. It is neither the gospel of the kingdom nor of grace. Though its burden is judgment, not salvation, it is good news to Israel and to those who, during the tribulation, have been saved. So it's good news to Israel and those during the tribulation that have been saved. It's not good news of how to be saved. It's good news about the fact, as we're going to see, that the Lord is coming. It's kind of tied into the gospel of the kingdom, but it's distinguished from it. And the fact that I've got good news for you. God is going to fulfill His promise, and He's going to do it now. The fourth form of the gospel is what Paul calls my gospel, and it's the gospel of grace in its fullest development. So as we think of the everlasting gospel, who is this angel? And by the way, only one angel ever, according to the Bible, preached this gospel. Who is he preaching it to? Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And what did he say? What is he preaching and why? Well, he says in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, number 1, fear God. And number 2, give glory to Him. Why? For the hour of His judgment has come. Notice there's a timing to this. The hour of His judgment has come. And number 3, worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So here we have an angel. He's preaching the everlasting gospel. It's good news about eternity future and what is going to transpire in the future, and the fact that they should now take God seriously, fear God. They should give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come, and they need to worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of salvation. The springs of water, excuse me. Springs of water. This is a unique gospel that, again, is preached to, appears, those who are already saved, during the latter half of the tribulation period, by an angel who's somewhere positioned in heaven and proclaiming this to the whole earth. Interesting. But he's not the only angel in this scene. There are 3. But the second angel is proclaiming something else. While he proclaimed good news to the saved, he's now going to proclaim another angel proclaimed bad news to the lost. And bad news in 2 ways. First of all, proclaiming the fall of Babylon, verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now notice, what is the angel proclaiming? Babylon is fallen, it's fallen, that great city. Now, Babylon will be developed in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. But we see here, it's connected to a city. There we're going to see it involves a religious system as well as the commercial element as well. And that is why, as we think of Babylon the Great being fallen, the certainty of Babylon's doom is underscored by the fact is fallen, is mentioned twice. He only had to say it once, but he says it twice for emphasis. And it could be, not only because it is certain to fall, but by virtue of the fact that Babylon has a religious side, chapter 17, and a commercial side, chapter 18. Now, what is the reason for this divine judgment? It's because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And again, this is going to be developed more in Revelation chapter 17. But one thing is clear, God is not happy. God, in fact, is angered in a righteous wrath in which He will judge Babylon and it will fall. And its fall will be great. Now, why will this be devastating? Because the earth dwellers in that day have put their confidence in the beast and their confidence in Babylon. They have turned, as it were, to human government as their solution. And I can tell you already, dear friends, don't put your trust in man, including human government, including our government. And I'm not saying God doesn't use government because it's one of the divine institutions that He set up in Genesis chapter 9. And we are to respect it, we are to submit to it, according to Revelation or to Romans chapter 13 and other passages. We appreciate the freedom we have enjoyed over the centuries here in the United States of America. But the writing's on the wall and things are getting worse. And that's not to suggest that we just yawn and do nothing. The Lord wants to use us. But the primary way that we can be best used in all this situation is, again, is to walk in fellowship with the Lord and be willing to let Him use us to get out the gospel and to love one another as He has loved us. And in doing so, that can be a powerful testimony to the world around us, in which there are those individuals that are searching for the truth. There are those who see the stage being set, the writing on the wall, the direction things are going. And they're looking for something more than fluff. They want to go to somewhere where they can learn what the Bible says. And though they may go down many dead-end streets, God knows every person who is truly searching in their heart, and He knows exactly how to arrange it, that a believer who is walking with the Lord has contact with that person and can give them the gospel. Amazing but true. So you can imagine, in light of the fall of Babylon, how the world is crushed. Their hope is gone. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, verses 9 through 12 tell us something far worse. In fact, would to God these verses weren't even in our Bible in some ways, but they are. Verse 9, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Now we see here the angel declaring the results of worshiping the beast and taking his mark. It's experiencing the wrath of God. It's being tormented with fire and brimstone or sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It's a terrible, terrible future and destiny for those who reject Jesus Christ and instead receive the Antichrist. You see, when they take that mark, it's over. Your decision is made. It's done. And as a result, one then will experience judgment. How long will this divine punishment last? Well, we're told there in verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Now, that implies they continue to exist. The Bible does not teach purgatory. The Bible does not teach annihilation. The Bible teaches eternal retribution or punishment, everlasting punishment. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught about hell more than any other person in the Bible. Why? Because He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came so we could escape a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. And dear friends, this is reality. Now, sometimes people like to do a little gymnastics with the word forever and ever. Jehovah Witnesses will try this. And they'll try to say forever and ever doesn't mean forever and ever. Anios or anios. They try to come up with something else. But I want you to just jot down a few verses. And in fact, we'll just briefly go to them. And I want to show you how this term is used in the book of Revelation. Go back to Revelation chapter 1 with me. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. You may want to just kind of track this in your Bible so that when you, if you ever have to have a discussion about, you'll find where these references are. Revelation 1:6, God has made us kings and priests to His God, or Jesus Christ has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, forever and ever, in reference to God, means how long? Forever. Okay? Look at chapter 4 of Revelation, verses 9 and 10. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives how long? Forever, ever. Who sits on the throne? God the Father. How long does He live? The same term that's used in reference to how long God lives is the same term that's used in reference to the torment of the unsaved. Verse 10, and the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives, here's the term again, forever and ever. Forever and ever. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and power be to Him who sits on the throne, that's the Father, and to the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, forever and ever. Verse 14, then the four living creatures said, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. Now look at chapter 11, verse 15. 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now look at chapter 20 with me. In verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They were thrown in 1,000 years earlier. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Same term. Let me assure you, believers, that in the church, even the evangelical church, mark my words, there will be a move away from the teaching on hell and the fact that it is eternal. There will be a shift to annihilation. There will be a shift. There already is going on a shift. In fact, you can hardly go to an evangelical church today and even hear the word hell. In fact, your chances of hearing it in a private conversation are better than over the pulpit. Or if it is mentioned, it's not referred to as some place of eternal, everlasting punishment. But as we go back to chapter 14 and verse 11, we read, and the smoke of their torment ascends, how long? Forever and ever. Now, why does the smoke of their torment ascend forever and ever? Because they are tormented forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and His image, and whoever receives the mark of His name. Dear friends, Wanting to be saved from an eternal hell is a very good reason to get saved. And Jesus Christ came and was willing to die on the cross for our sins to make that payment so we could escape it. And He rose from the dead in order to give us eternal life. And He's waiting for us simply to receive it as a gift. What will this punishment be like? Remember verse 10? It says, He Himself also shall drink the wine of the wrath of God. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It's the lake of fire that's being referred to here. And again, they have no rest day or night. No rest, no peace. By the way, notice again, they shall be tormented in fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You ever hear someone say, you know, hell is a place where God isn't? That isn't really true. I mean, if God is omnipresent, He has to be present in hell. In fact, notice they are tormented in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. Hell is a place where God's love, though, is not present. His peace is not present. His joy is not present. His salvation is not present. But He's present because He is holy and just. And that's why the lake of fire becomes the ultimate place of justice and condemnation for those who reject God's only way of salvation. We're told here, He Himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. The wine of the wrath of God poured out upon this individual. And then we see, again, terrible, terrible scene of eternal torment for those who rejected Jesus Christ and instead received the mark of the beast. Should this divine punishment surprise us? No. Verse 12 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I like how the New English Standard says it. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. In other words, when we're going through persecution and difficulty and trial and heartache, when we are being rejected by family and friends, we need to remember, dear friends, that God calls us to endurance. We're to run the race with endurance. And this will especially be true of those tribulation saints. They're going to have to endure many things, and in doing so, they're going to have to believe that God is going to right the wrong, that justice is going to prevail, that the Lamb is going to reign, and we will reign with Him, that we are willing to take God at His word. You see, if we really don't believe in eternal hell, why would you need to be saved? And this obviously will have an effect even on our concern for the destiny of the lost and those around. Now, in great contrast to what we just saw regarding the future doom of the beast worshippers, look at verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow. This is a voice from heaven proclaiming the future blessedness of the saved. And what is John commanded to do? He's commanded to write this down. And by the way, you know, as I thought about this today, I thought, this is what each of us needs to write in our own thinking. We need to write this down in our own thinking. Just like he literally wrote it down. And what is it he wrote? What was he commanded to write? Oh, by the way, who told him to write? The Holy Spirit did. So, well, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 13 again. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. By the way, is that not true of all of Scripture, that it was the Holy Spirit who was speaking and directing the writers of Holy Scripture so that they wrote in perfect accuracy the word of God without violating their personalities and styles and vocabulary and such, so that we have secured for us an inerrant, infallible, inscripturated book from God, the only book God ever wrote, the Bible. The Spirit is saying this. And how are the saved referred to here? They're called blessed or blessed. Blessed are the dead who die from now on. Do you know that if you're saved, you are blessed? We just saw those who are going to be cursed. You've been blessed, and we know that you've been blessed not because of who you are or what you've done, but because of who God is and what Christ has done for you when He died on the cross for your sin. And how do these individuals die? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And by the way, that's the only way to die. The only way to die is to die in the Lord. You don't want to die outside of Jesus Christ. You don't want to die outside of being saved. You need to die in the Lord. And notice how are the saved also described? Not only blessed, not only die in the Lord, but that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. That means in the meantime, God expects as you walk with the Lord that you're going to serve Him. And one day you're going to rest from your labors. Oh, that'll be nice, won't it? Rest. Now you can faith rest in the meantime, but you will actually rest from your labors one day. And their works follow them. Now you've heard the saying, you can't take anything with you. Well, that's half true. It is true, naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We know that. We know that there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. We know there are no pockets and shrouds. We know that one day you are going to die. And you hear, we're not taking anything with you. Well, that's half true. The facts of the matter is, your works follow you. And if your work was one wrought of the Spirit in giving others the gospel, there will be other people that are going to go with you one day. It could be your children. It could be your neighbors. It could be someone else that you are willing to let the Lord use you in giving them the gospel. And the Lord knows your labor of love as well. He knows everything you've done is unto Him. He knows whether you've been faithful or not. Remember Hebrews 6:10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have done in His name, in ministering to the saints, and you do minister. He knows that. He knows if you came Monday night, if you didn't, I'm not trying to get on your case. We had a lot of help. But He knows if you came and whether you did it as unto the Lord or not. And maybe it wasn't the Lord's will for you to be here. Maybe you need to be home with your kids. That's not a bad idea once in a while. We see here, what a contrast in verse 13 to what we just read. Instead of being tormented day and night in the lake of fire, instead we see rest from our labor, our works following us, blessed, we die in the Lord. This is welcome home. This is wow. We're in heaven. And we're in heaven saved by the grace of God. Let me pause here for a moment. Do you know you're going? Are you sure you're saved? Do you know for sure you're going to go to heaven one day? Are you in the Lord? Are you still in Adam? For in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. Have you ever accepted that gift of salvation for yourself? Have you ever put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, who died for your sins and rose again to give you it as a gift? Or are you still trusting something else? Might not be the mark of the beast. Obviously, we're not in the tribulation. It might not be human government, though it could be. It could be a religious system. It could be a sacrament or a ritual. It could be your own good works, your faith in Christ alone. And if it is, good news, you're blessed. And unless the rapture comes, you're going to die in the Lord. Doesn't get better than that. And you're going to rest from your labors. And your works will follow you. Your taxes won't, but your works will. Praise the Lord. Your works will follow you. Will you have much to follow, that's following you? What we've seen here, what a great contrast in chapter 13. And we'll look more at this next Wednesday night. Let's pray. Father, once again, on pages of Holy Scripture, we are confronted with both your grace as well as your holiness. Your offer of salvation as well as the destiny of condemnation for those who reject the only way of salvation through Jesus Christ and his work at Calvary. Lord, how can we ever thank you enough for what you've done for us? Your willingness to bankrupt heaven to become a man in order to die for us in our place, taking our punishment. Taking the Father's wrath, as it were, upon you so we could escape that wrath. We thank you for what you've done. Thank you that death, hell, and grave could not hold you, for you are alive. And you offer salvation as a gift, forgiveness, full and free, to all who simply are willing to put their trust in you, to bank their eternal destiny not on a church or a ritual or a work or a system or law, but instead are willing to bank their eternal destiny on the truth of your word and your offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And just like John was commanded to write this down, indeed, may we write these truths down in our thinking. It's so good to know, Father, we are blessed. It's so good to know, unless the rapture happens, we're going to die in the Lord. It's so good to know that one day we're going to rest from our labors. And our works will follow us. And we pray that those works would be divinely wrought works, good works. Works that honor you, works wrought of the Spirit, works resulting from abiding in Christ. Works that resulted in a good testimony for Christ. Father, we pray. Pray for anyone here who's just walking in carnality as a believer, that you would just shake them out of their rebellion, of their lethargy, of their apathy, and cause them to get a grip on reality, that what we've just studied tonight is true, it's real, it's coming, it's certain. And that in the meantime, you have privileged us to abide in Christ, that when He appears, we shall have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Just thank you so much for all these things in Jesus' name.